Fine with so many different options presented to you. If you'd like to have a Bible in print, you don't have one, reach out to me through Facebook, and we'll be sure that the church provides you a Bible. It would be our pleasure. Genesis chapter number 6 is where I'm asking you to join me today as we continue our work through the book of Genesis, and specifically now at Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 9. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 9 is where I'll begin to read. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, even I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Gracious God, bless us today with an understanding of your holy, inspired word. For those who tend to us this morning, who tend kindly, we're grateful for those who may question if this word is inspired of you. But nevertheless, we pray that you would speak to them. Perhaps you could open the eyes of understanding like you opened our eyes. That this isn't any other book. This is not the book of men, but this is the book of God. And we pray that with your book, you would do your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Genesis together, going through the Old Testament in the big picture, looking for the person of Christ throughout the Old Testament. As someone once said, the Bible is not necessarily a book of history, but it is a book of his story. And this is the book where we see the promise of God fulfilled in the person of Christ. Anywhere you begin in the Bible, you can go straight to the cross of Calvary. It would make perfect sense. And we saw how God created everything, materially that we enjoy and immaterially that we dream about. He is the ultimate creator, one God who has been revealed, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Creator and sustainer, and one to whom all creation's glory belongs. And God created everything good, thus the man and the woman in creation making it very good, placing them in the garden with all things they needed, including access to him. For it said that the Lord God would walk with man in the cool of the day, perfect fellowship, the creator, with the crowning work of creation, humanity. The crowning work of creation is not the sun, the moon, and all the celestial bodies. The crowning work of creation is not the angelic hosts. The crowning work of creation It is not the mysteries in the sea, the things that creep upon the land and soar through the sky. The crowning work of creation is humanity. Even as the psalmist said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You've made him lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory. We are in the physical reflecting what God is in the invisible. We are to be with God, to have communion with God, to represent God into creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, that was perfect. It was very good. And God wanted that to multiply. But before there was multiplication of humanity, there was deception from the devil in Genesis 3, and man fell. Mankind fell and brought sin into the world. And so from God saying, it is very good, is God saying, Adam, where are you? And what have you done? And from Adam, where are you? What have you done? To Cain and Abel and Cain, God saying to Cain, why is your countenance fallen? And why are you filled with wrath? And then, what have you done, Cain? The blood of your brother cries out to me. Cain's response, am I my brother's keeper? The punishment is too great to bear. I can't bear this punishment. And Cain retreats into the land of Nod. And to Adam and Eve is given another line, Seth. And in the early chapters of Genesis, humanity is summarized within the line of Seth and then the line of Cain. And Cain are those who want to live outside of the presence of God, their creator. They were made to have fellowship with God, and they live outside the presence of God. And in Seth is the representation of those who walk with God and call upon the name of God. And that's in Genesis chapters number 4 through 5. And then I introduced Genesis chapter 6, a new section in the Old Testament, and introduced it with the complete degradation of humanity. Humankind had fallen, and what I believe is described in these early verses of Genesis 6, 1 through 8, is the line of Cain intermixing with the line of Seth, and humanity being eliminated to those who would call upon the name of the Lord to one man, Noah. And that's what I take out of this. I talked about that some in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? And though I concede it is one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to interpret, and even with that interpretation, the sense that there are things in this passage that are really tough to understand in entirety, and I would say to pound the table over, but the interpretation I bring out of Genesis 6, 1 through 8 is that the sons of God are the line of Seth and the daughters of men are the line of Cain. And what came out of that was a complete degradation of humanity in the Nephilim, the men of renown, the men of old, the conquerors. And if you really want the details, I would encourage you to perhaps listen to last week's sermon. I gave a lot more detail. But that summed up last week's message was a complete degradation of humanity with the emphasis upon, and look at this again in chapter 6, verse number 6, an emphasis upon the grieving nature of God. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And so here is the grieving nature of God. The grieving nature of God is in Genesis 3. Adam, where art thou? Why did you hide from me? Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? What have you done? The grieving nature of God seen in Genesis chapter 4, where it says that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but to Cain's offering he did not have respect, and Cain's countenance fell. And look at the reaction to the Creator, to Cain's anger, wrath, and rebellion. His reaction is one of confrontation. If you do well, if not, sin takes the mastery over you. The warning from the grieving nature of God. And even when Cain's evil heart motivates him to strike his brother and kill him, Cain complaining, my punishment is too great for me to bear. And God having mercy again on Cain by setting a mark upon him and allowing him to go into the land of Nod. But now the degradation of humanity has such a depth of ugliness that it repents the Lord that he had made man upon the earth and grieved him at his heart. And I think it's useful for us, before we take in the flood destruction, is to take the moment to see the grieving nature of God. That God is grieved with the sin of humanity, and as humanity shakes their fist at God, almost in that sense that, I dare God to strike me. The first reaction you get from God is the grief of God. God is grieved. Even as it says in the book of Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil way and live. For those that would provoke God and say, God, if you really are so great, I dare you strike me. I'd like to offer to you this. God already struck his son. How arrogant of you. How arrogant of you to look at a God who already struck his son on the cross on your errant behalf, on your wicked, evil behalf, and you would still thus mock him? When the day of judgment is severe, there's no question as to why it's so severe, that one would mock a God who grieved over your sin before you ever grieved over it, who struck the Son of God for your sin before you ever grabbed your chest over your sin. And before we move, I think, into the destruction of the world through the flood, we've got to spend some time and say, God is grieved. But not only is God grieved, but an incredible thing comes out of this in Genesis chapter 6 where I was reading. And what I believe is so incredible that comes out of this is not only the grief of God, but the justice of God. And here is, in the human history, the first time that we see an account of the moral accountability for humanity and the severe final justice of God to it. Now, there are people who scoff at the flood. As a matter of fact, if you was to put Noah's flood into Google, I almost guarantee you would come up flood mythologies as the initial searches. And within that, you're going to find all types of scholarship and work that you could read and reflect upon that will begin to give to you all types of ancient flood mythologies, including the Babylonian mythology of Gilgamesh, with the attempts to weave the similarities between what secular historians call the Noahic flood mythology with something as the Babylonian flood mythology and other flood mythologies from these ancient eras. And what they attempt to do is to diminish the biblical account of the flood, to say it's nothing more than legend, it's nothing more than myth, like these other floods. There's two things I'd like to say about this. First of all of these myths that exist historically do not dissuade the believability of the Noahic account of the flood. They only increase it, because these are all oral legends that made it into writing. We need something authoritative. We need something to clear up mythology and give us a clear word on this almost universal ancient history of some type of great cataclysmic flood. The Bible does that for me. And therefore, I'd like to say, when I approach the flood, I see it as historical. Noah's flood is historical. And I see it as cataclysmic to the globe, first of all, because the Bible says it. Now, I know that sounds rather juvenile and absolutely idiotic to many people, but I believe the Bible is the Word of God for a lot more reasons than Genesis. But Genesis is a reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And since I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I approach Genesis like I approach the four Gospels. It's the Word of God. And it's going to clarify to me as to why the tomb was empty. See, historians, 60s and 70s, were building a case against there was no Jesus. There's no Jesus. It's a complete myth. And then enough archaeological and enough historical research and enough scholarship said, knock it off with the myth of Jesus thing. It is undoubtedly not a myth. There's more evidence for Jesus of Nazareth than there is for Abraham Lincoln. The evidence of the crucifixion of Christ is so strong, it's intellectually silly try to deny it. And so the arguments of the secular historians shifted from whether or not there was a Jesus to whether or not there was an empty tomb. The burden of proof lies still with you. That tomb was empty. And those who will take a reasonable approach to history, to the history of the empty tomb, like we would reasonably approach any historical events, can conclude the tomb was empty. Why the tomb was empty is another case. The miracle of the resurrection. That's why the tomb was empty. So if I can approach the empty tomb from the miracle of the resurrection using the authoritative Word of God as my primary source of influence, then I can approach the events of Genesis chapter 6 using the same authoritative Word of God as my primary source of influence. Now, beyond looking at the Bible and the Bible telling me that there was a cataclysmic flood and Noah built an ark and he rescued 8 human souls and the creatures that were upon, beyond the Bible telling me this, there's all types of other evidence that you can research. I stand indebted to the research of men like Ken Ham, who leads Answers in Genesis, and Henry Morris, who founded Institute of Creation Research, and now dozens and dozens out there. Even as I was preparing this, I was writing so many things down and making notes, and I reflected about how I began my preaching ministry and pastoral ministry 25 years ago. That was pre-internet, believe it or not. 25 years ago, that's when Ken Ham was traveling the country with an overhead projector and a giant stack of overhead slides. He would, you know, put people in a church like this, and he would put up these colorful overhead slides. And the thing that amazed me is how you got the color on them. Because back then, I didn't know how you got color on overheads. I was using just black and white marker. And he'd give an hour lecture with, I don't know, 100 of these overhead slides he would just put up on an overhead projector. That was technology back in the early 90s. And in the early 90s, I would come in to preach a series through Genesis of creation and the Noahic flood, and I would have pages of notes and quotes from all of these books that I kept in my library, and I'd write these things down, and I'd come in and read these quotes, and I would quote archaeologists and geologists. And today, it just seems like it would be redundantly insufficient, considering you can Google all of this stuff and watch these things instantly. You could get into your car from Columbus, Ohio, and make a 2-hour trip and buy yourself a ticket to the Creation Museum and just be prepared to see some incredible high-quality displays of geologists and archaeologists and environmentalists and ecologists and biologists making a significant case to evidence backing up a Genesis record of creation and a flood. It's quite impressive. It's so impressive that some of the most ardent opponents of such as Bill Nye, you know, the science guy you grew up on, who has taken more than one tour of these facilities down there in Kentucky and has walked out saying, these facilities are absolutely dangerous. Why are these things so dangerous? Because they're so persuasive, yet his argument is they're so persuasive to error, to inaccuracies. Well, I think the reality is we all evaluate the evidence with a bias. You see, when you look at a bone, there's only two things you can know about a bone that they dug up from the earth. And that is two things you can know for sure: something lived and something died. And everything else you're going to know is a matter of attempting to collect the evidence. And unfortunately, the way in which your subjective opinion of the origins of humanity and the place of God, before you ever begin to evaluate the evidence, is going to tell you which direction you want to take that evidence. You want it to be purely natural and purely secular, then you're going to read the geological scale and the time scale, and you're going to be a paleontologist from a purely natural and a purely secular approach. However, if you have faith and you believe that God is working in the mysterious, and it's the only way you can really satisfy the human longing for the mysterious, is to bring in a divine component, then you'll approach the evidence with a different bias, and you'll see the evidence fits quite nicely. So nicely that it's persuasive even to those who say it's dangerous. Instead of me attempting to make the case for geologically and environmentally and all of the reasons why I believe that the account of the Genesis flood is accurate, I would plead simply that you would look at people who are far better at this, PhDs who are in these ministries, who have greater vocabulary than me, and it's just not my business, it's not my discipline, I can't give my life to that, but they have. It's quite impressive. And I would encourage you to not quiver nor shudder in your faith when someone wants to text you their great evidence of their paleontological experience and why they believe these bones are billions, millions, or why this rock. Don't be intimidated by that. There are far more brilliant people who have reasonable, logical explanations to ages and geological time scale that matches a Genesis account. And I've been really beholden to their evidences also. But I think that there's something better I can do with our moments together in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 than to quote all of those other scientists and their work on studying rocks and bones and environment and water currents and all the hydrology. I think there's something better I can give you. I think I can give you a theological reason why. Why is really where we are. We need to deal with a why. Why do we get a grieving God in Genesis chapter 6 that becomes a wrathful God in such a way that you cannot approach this without severity? And it is incredible. This is an incredibly severe thing that happens in this. And I think, therefore, that gives us something that I can say emphatically that needs to be understood, is that Genesis chapters 1 through 12 are presenting to us in a very brief time capsule, because 12 chapters is very brief. It's presenting to us in a very brief time capsule an incredible amount of change, an unbelievable amount of change. So much change that people can study the change and make a life discipline out of just one area of this change. But this change is not only graphically had changed our globe, but it's a representation of the change of humanity and the change of the way humanity is relating to divinity. God is willing, He is ready, and He has avowed Himself to judge humanity with the same severity that His grief is experienced in their sin. And if you was to read Genesis, I think you'd come away with one of the same questions I did. How could God destroy the babies with the 30-year-olds? So you have this 30-year-old Nephilim, right, in Genesis 6, whatever that Nephilim was. I think it was a pronounced human being, perhaps of great human stature, giant, maybe we'll use that word and say 9 feet tall, with this severe warrior thing, and this flood is going to judge this incredible human being of notable evil with the exact same measure of swiftness that it will judge the infant suckling upon the beautiful mother's chest. Really? This is our Mother's Day sermon? Really? That God's justice is such that in the flood, we had these brand new mothers suckling babes swept away in this incredible environmental, geological rearranging of continents? Short answer, if they weren't one of the eight on the ark, yeah, this is quite a judgment. But this is a judgment that is equal both to the grief of God and what God will do toward humanity's sin. And though this judgment in the Noahic flood is unique, as if it's the only flood of this to happen, like this, it is not the only time God judges humanity in such a way that it's stunning. It's stunning. I mean, it's stunning when God judges the firstborn of Egypt. That included all the brand new babies that were sucking into their Egyptian mother's chests. That included it. It's stunning when God judged the Amalekites. It included the young babes suckling into the Amalekite mother's chests. It's stunning when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. It included the mothers with the suckling babes at their chests. It's stunning. It's stunning when God judges humanity at any time. And the one that's yet to come, that's spoken of in 1 and 2 Peter, fire upon the earth at the last days, will be stunning. Behold, as Romans chapter 11 says, the severity compared to the goodness of God. Behold that. It is something to behold. This change here is so stunning, not only the way that God is willing to deal with humanity in this judgment, but it is stunning the way God deals with creation. Because it's not just humanity who's bearing the burden of sin and God's willingness to judge it, but it is creation bearing the burden of sin and God's willingness to judge creation on man's behalf. With that, therefore, there's an incredible change. And I would like to say that Noah might have looked at his family when they were in the ark and said to his family during this period of time, these 370 days is what I count from beginning to end of being in the ark. I wonder if he would have said, this is a new normal. Things will never be the same. Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me. It sounds like some of the things I've thought in my mind as I've watched our last 8 or 9 weeks unfold in America. It sounds like a lot of the things I'm hearing around me. This is a new normal, and things will never be the same. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying the coronavirus is a judgment of God. It takes a lot more perspective than a moment. What I'm saying is that we are living in a creation that has been so cataclysmically changed by God's willingness to judge sin that in the big picture, men and women live and men and women die, and we know it is the effects of sin and God's severity and sin on creation. That babies are born and babies die because, generally speaking, God is willing to deal with sin and creation. This new normal that Noah talks about with his children is going to include a biological change in humanity. Now, there's a pre-flood humanity and there's a post-flood humanity. And that's represented in Genesis 1, 6 through 8, and these Nephilim of old, of great. But it's also represented simply in the age of Noah, as spoken of in chapter 7, verse 11, 9, and chapter 9, verse 29. Read that a little bit later. But it talks about how Noah goes onto the ark at age 600. I can't grasp that concept. But if you read in Genesis 5, that's not an unusual number. Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, lives to be 969. This is supernatural. This is beyond normal humanity. This is incredible. Noah will live to be 600 before the ark. And then after the ark, he lives 350, giving him 950 total years. And these numbers are never recorded anywhere near this again in the Bible. The point is this: the severe judgment of God upon humanity and creation results in a biological change of the human existence. Humanity will not know life as it once knew life. And any time in humanity you end up with drastic change, humanity can't be the same. I know humanity is not the same after 9/11. After some terrorists hijacked American airplanes, we never felt the same way about an airplane. We never felt the same way about taking things on an airplane. We never felt the same way about the body language of people. After 9/11, if people walked around with their faces covered, we felt nervous. I saw one of those gifts on Facebook like you did, that there was a day when you walked into the bank wearing a mask saying, give me some money, they would have called the police. And he says, how odd it is, now I go into the bank wearing a mask. Now that was meant to be humorous on the gift, because it is a humorous thing, how much we've changed so quickly from something as cataclysmic as the coronavirus. A new normal around us. We're living in a world that is still in the same consequence of sin, and we're living in human bodies that are under the same biological restraints and the same biological consequences as Noah and his family went through and all humanity went through. Also, I want you to reflect upon in chapter 7 where I read that there, well, I haven't read chapter 7, I read chapter 6. I meant to read some of 7. So go ahead and flip to 7 and look at this. In chapter 7, verse 1, Noah enters the ark. Come thou into the ark that I built for you. The dimensions of the ark were in chapter 6. And I would encourage you, you can go to Institute Creation Research. You can go to Answers in Genesis Online. They have models of this vessel that would have existed. They've calculated cargo space. They've calculated the amount of animals back then. What would you need? How would you care for them? They've engineered ideas. Just phenomenal things to look at. But just a couple of theological details that I think I can do you better with. But notice in chapter 7, verse 1, "Come thou and thy house into the ark." This is Noah and his descendants. It's 8 to count exactly, along with the order of animals that God would tell Noah. And then in verse number 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were the fountains of the great broken up, the windows of heaven were open, and there was rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." If you remember back in chapter number 1, verse 7, God made the earth with a firmament of water, water divided above and water divided below. And when I put these two together from Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 about the dew of heaven that watered the earth, and now Genesis 7, I see a cataclysmic meteorological change. People smarter than me have created hypotheses of what that might be. And I think those are interesting, and I'm fine with those. But at my intelligence level, allow me to leave it that there is a cataclysmic meteorological change. So when someone says to me, at the consequence of an incredible Category 5 hurricane that comes through the United States of America and kills mothers with their sucking children attached to their chests, and someone says to me, "How can a good God do something like that?" Then I say to them, you got to get the big picture. And the big picture is this, is God is grieved with what's going on in humanity, but there is also a consequence for sin upon all of Adam's descendants, and this consequence has affected our planet. And we have Category 5 hurricanes and Category 5 typhoons, not necessarily because God wants to judge that one city in that moment, but because the whole meteorological scale is awaiting God to lift off the burden of creation. You see how I'm answering that? I just cannot look at the news of a hurricane hitting South Florida or going through New Orleans and saying, God is judging America. But God is always judging America as far as that goes. Because I got word somebody lost a preborn child today. I got word that someone's real disappointed. They don't understand this. They prayed. They even told me what a praise that God gave them a child. And then they told me that, bad news, we lost the child. And I'm so angry. I don't know what to do. We've never hurt so bad. I know it. You hurt badly. Take the hurt in. Drink the hurt in. God's grieving over this. You're grieving over this. There's a lot of whys you have to understand. This hurts. I went to sit down at dinner this week and with my family, and I got a phone call. "Chaplain, can you come quickly? We have a death." "Sure, I can come." And I go to a home to kneel over the death, a sudden death of a man my age, same age as me, lying in his home. And his widow said, "Chaplain, thank you for coming. Would you gather the children? Can we have prayer before they take you?" This hurts. You can't take that away from a 12-year-old and a 14-year-old boy. There's going to be a lot of whys. There's going to be a lot of hurt that comes from this. And I won't be surprised. I think it's a natural thing for someone to get on the mast of some ship in a hurricane and shake their fist and say, "Is this the best you can do? I defy you to do something." That is the sinful nature of humanity. But I see a God of grief in all of this, who in spite of all this pain somehow breaks through the human heart and helps us see humanity suffering under the burdens of sin, under the burden of the Garden of Eden fall and all that comes, accumulating into the cross where the Son of God Himself says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Could you hear those words from Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did God punish His Son like that? Because God, in His grief for sin, knew there had to be justice upon humanity. The warning was right there in the Garden of Eden. Do not take that tree. Death would come. And death is an equal opportunity employer in this world. Have you noticed that? It's still one per person. And statistically, all of us, are heading in the same direction. Mortal death. The question is, will that direction be intervened with an immortal resurrection, with life from Christ? And that's the hope of the gospel. There's a biological change. There's a meteorological change. There's a geological change. Look at chapter 7, verse number 18 with me briefly. The waters prevail. The waters are increased upon the earth, and the ark goes upon the face of the waters. So here in chapter number 7, verse number 12 and following, it seems as though the flood begins to reach the peak where the ark is now borne by the water. And I mentioned that last week. Remember how I mentioned that last week? That the very water that judged humanity is the very water to which bore the ark. And the very cross to which condemned Christ is the very cross to which justifies the sinner. And so this is a geological change. 2 Peter 3:6 says, the world that was being overflowed with water perished. The evidence of God judging the earth with water is all around us. And we pay lots of money to go see the evidence, don't we? The Grand Canyon is an evidence that God can judge the earth with water. The Grand Canyon, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. It's on my wife and I, our family bucket list. We'll get there someday, Lord willing. Good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. It's tough to make plans today. But I remember we got to see the Grand Canyon of the East, the New River Gorge. That's impressive. And I thought, where have you been all my life? Took a rafting trip, number of rafting trips through the New River. That gorge is incredible. And we were on a boat having a devotion with a counselor, and it was beautiful. We were meditating upon the beauty of God, the beauty of creation. And we were going around our raft, and everyone's talking about how incredible God is because creation is beautiful. And that's exactly right. It's beautiful. And I was the last one to offer any input, always wanting to be the contrarian that I am, the debater that I am. And so it came to me, and I said, while I acknowledged the beauty and the majesty of creation everywhere, could I acknowledge one more thing? Could I acknowledge that it appears as though this canyon has been ripped with violent water? And that reminds me of Noah's flood. So while I see the grace of God in the New River Canyon, I see the severity of God. Because in order to make all those incredible jagged granite canyons, things died. Things died violently. And I bet there was more than one time there was some coal mining town on the bank of one of these rivers that got swept away in one of the many, many flash floods. They get a lot of those down there in West Virginia, you know. This is a geological change in Genesis 7 and 8 beyond any words can really understand. And when I think there's a lot of PhDs looking at the rocks, some go, this is the evidence of millions and millions of years of dead things. And others would say, well, this is the evidence of dead things in a very short period of time, like a Noah flood. Something as simple as this Buddy Davis song. I love Buddy Davis. If you don't know who he is, Google him, get him up on YouTube, listen to some of his music. It's good. But he has this song called Billions of Dead Things. The Bible talks about a worldwide flood. If there really was a worldwide flood, what would the evidence be? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Well, there really was a worldwide flood. Just look at the Stony Curse. There's billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. The Bible talks about a worldwide flood. Could the fossils be the proof we see? If there really was a worldwide flood, what would the evidence be? Here he goes. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. I'm not just reading that to you because I love the song and it's fun. But I'm reading that to you to say to you that there are geologists who look at the geological time scale and paleontologists who look at the rock layers and the fossils, and they say, that's the evidence of a flood. All of those layers of rock and all of those various fossils from the top to the bottom and how quickly it was laid tells me something cataclysmic happened geologically beyond human comprehension. And I think that would be Noah's flood. Fits pretty good if you ask me. Amen? Amen. In chapter number 9, there's credible ecological changes. Chapter number 9. Now, we're skipping all this Noah flood. You need to read that. You'll get so much blessing out of that. But look at this in chapter number 9 as the Noah covenant begins, and this is what we'll pick up next week. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth, upon the fowl of the air, and all that moveth on the earth, and all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. There's an ecological change. Ecology is the relation of one organism to another. And it appears as though not only are we dealing with a meteorological change, a geological change, an environmental change, but now we're dealing with the way organisms will relate to one another. Remember back in Genesis chapter number 2? Here's Adam and Eve, the keepers of the garden. They're naming whatever things God, whatever organisms come to Adam and Eve, God, Adam gives a name to them, and it appears as though he's their keeper. Almost like you would keep sheep, cattle, or you love your pets. And now in Genesis 9, there's this fear that exists between humanity and all other organisms. And there's this opposition that exists. And maybe we can say, here is the beginning of things that bite, things that sting, and things that want to kill us in mass. Because what is human existence? In its rawest sense, human existence is survival. It's you and I attempting to survive things that are big, that want to eat us and crush us. And that's when we would come out of the hut. We'd burn light at night to scare them off. Or things that are microscopic that want to kill us and eat us. There is something that has happened ecologically to us that we are suffering under. I can't explain it all, but I can see that it fits within the prism here. And then the next week, we'll realize that there's been a sociological change and a theological change marked by a rainbow. The emphasis I would like to make is there is incredible change. And why is there incredible change? Because the grief of God is such that it requires God to respond to the immorality with justice. Now, I reference this verse. I'd like to finish with it. Romans chapter number 11. When I had spent my time reading through Genesis 7, 8, and reading about the flood and dwelling upon what it meant to those who really lived there, I kept getting this verse come to me in such a way that I thought this is the verse that I would like to finish this sermon with. Boy, isn't that good news when the preacher says finish? That's always nice. Verse number 21 of Romans chapter 11. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. To those outside of the ark, behold the severity. To those inside the ark, behold the goodness. The difference between those outside the ark and those inside the ark is the word grace. Now, I can't answer these questions. I only imagine them. But if Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, did he preach any invitations? I can only imagine. This ark seemed big enough. Did it seem big enough for more than 8? I can only imagine. God, in his grief, seemed long-suffering enough. Was he long-suffering enough that he wasn't willing to do other things? I can only imagine. But as I imagine therefore a cross. Isaiah 53, he who spared not his son, but delivered him, I'm sorry, that's Romans 8, referencing Isaiah 53, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up. There it is, the goodness and the severity of God. And then I wrote down that we should make a reference to Luke chapter number 16 at this point. Luke chapter 16, so we can see the goodness and the severity of God. There's a story in Luke chapter number 16 called the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Bible scholars talk about, is this a parable or is this historical? It's a worthy conversation. I'd like to say it's historical, best I can tell. So in Luke 16, there's a rich man who has a lot. There's a poor man who has almost nothing named Lazarus. And it comes to pass that both die. And one is carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, a place of rest and peace, an equivalent of heaven or paradise. And the other finds themselves in a place of hell, the equivalent of suffering and eternal torment. And look at verse, I'm in Luke 16, look at verse number 23 and verse number 25. The rich man, it says, in hell he lift up his eyes being in torment. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then verse 25, Abraham said to him, son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. And that last sentence, verse 25, now he is comforted and you are tormented. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, whether you take it from the Noahic flood or whether you take it from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We're left with the question, not all questions are satisfied as to the why God allows this and not that. I don't mean to attempt to address that. What I mean to attempt to do is to leave the question, if God judged me according to his Ten Commandments, would I be sinless or would I have sin to give an account for? And if God said that the end of sin is death, would I render that death to be light and easy, or would I render that to be severe? Would I like to escape that? The escape for that is in Christ. For he not only carried our sorrows and griefs, he bore our sins, he was striped for them, but he entered into our suffering by dying as our substitute. So here at the rich man and Lazarus, I see the goodness and severity of God. In Noah's flood, I see the goodness of severity of God. But my best place that I can ever see it is the cross. And you know, that's why we sing about it every Sunday. I mean, we don't come and sing about Noah and the flood on Sundays, do we? It's in the Bible. It's worthy of a song, historically. Well, I guess Buddy Davis has one. But we don't come in and sing about Noah and the flood every Sunday. We don't come in and sing about the rich man and Lazarus every Sunday. There might be a hymn in our book that references it. We come in Sunday after Sunday singing about Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified, buried, risen, coming again, because that's the best example in the Bible. That's the best example in eternity, to behold the goodness and severity of God. And while I see the severity of God in his suffering, I see the goodness of God, because not only did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also said, Father, forgive them. Amen? Father, forgive them. Come to Christ today if you haven't. Jesus died for your sin, for mine. Simple scripture that Paul said in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. To you has come the good news. Cast yourself before God's mercy seat through the person of Christ representing you as your advocate, as your lawyer. Be born again today through Christ. Let's stand together, please, and perhaps I'll get the handsome man over here to play something on the piano in closing. Well, I suppose if you're in the chapel, you can remain seated. Some of you probably are standing up at home, I wonder. But you can remain seated. Josiah, you play us something beautiful and touching on the piano while we meditate for a moment. And now, God, we pray that as we reflect upon the person of Christ in light of the flood of Noah, we do say, behold, how incredible, how unfathomable. And we behold a cross, equal. But an empty tomb is at the base of that cross. It is empty for a reason. Thank you for that hope. In Jesus' name, but just a moment before we end.